Well, sometimes in life, we can sometimes fail to see one thing because of our view is captured by something else. We are distracted. Maybe, for example, a husband might not notice his wife's haircut because he's more interested in something else. Maybe a wife doesn't notice that her husband has shaved off his beard or his moustache. And why? Well, it's because we're often distracted, aren't we? We're distracted by what we're interested in. We're distracted by our concerns, our preoccupations, and not what is right before us, what is glaring there. And as we move into Genesis chapter 2 more fully this week, it can be a bit like that, I think. We can read Genesis chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 3, and we can be captured by that 7-day creation, that 6 days of creation and the 7th day of rest. And we can be caught up by its beauty, its rhythms, its power, its complexities, and the difficulties as well. Often people find great difficulties in Genesis 1, and these can distract. And then we can look to Genesis 3, and we'll look at that much more detail in the coming weeks, but we'll see there sin, we'll see there Satan, we'll see judgment, we'll see also grace. But as we look at those sort of two, they're probably our big emphases, the things we most gravitate to out of these three chapters. So Genesis 2 can sort of slip through the net a wee bit. We can sort of see the beauty and complexity of Genesis chapter 1. We can see the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3 and fail to see the importance of Genesis chapter 2. But arguably, Genesis chapter 2 might actually be more important than Genesis chapter 1. Because in Genesis 2, we find out more about the relationship between God and humans and how that is shaped. We find out much more about who humans are. We find out more about how husbands and wives relate to each other. We'll see that next week. And we also find out about the work of Christ. So let's not skip ahead. Let's not get caught up in that which distracts. But let's dig in and see what God has to say to us today. But before we dig into Genesis chapter 2, it is good for us to get a bit of a handle on where we've been. And as we're in the book of Genesis, it's just worth saying again that Genesis is a book most likely written by Moses, and it's essential background reading to God's plan of redemption. Essential to know who our God is. And so far, as we've been looking at Genesis, we've seen that God created all things. We've seen that through Genesis chapter 1 and the 6 days of creation. We've seen a sort of comprehensive picture of God who creates everything. And we've seen that he created by the word of his power. He spoke and it happened. We've seen that he in many ways created for his pleasure and his glory. He looked at all things and it was good. It was very good. We've seen that humans are made in God's image. And that's a beautifully complex and mysterious picture. But nonetheless, it tells us something about who humans are. And we've also seen a pattern for life demonstrated in this opening chapter of Genesis. We've seen a pattern of 6 days of work and then of a 7th day of rest, a day that God made holy. And that, as we see later in the writings of Moses in the book of Exodus, we see that God uses that section of Genesis chapter 2 to teach about the Sabbath for God's people, about rest and worship, something that Christians do today as we meet on a Sunday to worship, and as we seek to rest from our normal duties the rest of the day. Well, as we come then to these verses, that's the background, as we come to Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17, we see primarily that God is establishing his covenant with humans. And you might think, well, I don't really see how that's true, Sean. The word covenant hasn't been used in these verses that you read out. But Christian thinkers in the past have viewed here that the relationship between God and man is by covenant. Indeed, our church statement of faith takes this view. Covenant can be defined as the authors Brown and Keel say, as a formal agreement that creates a relationship with legal aspects. And that's what we see in this chapter. We see God in his kindness and his favour establish his covenant with humans. And we see a hint of this in verse 4. And we see the first mention of the words Lord. You see it in verse 4. It's often in our Bibles put in sort of capital letters, but slightly smaller font than the rest of the text. And that word Lord in our English Bibles represents the Hebrew word Yahweh, or in maybe in older previous times we'd have used the word Jehovah. And that's the covenant name of God. It's God's covenant name. I am who I am from Exodus. And we see, therefore, that God is forming a people and making covenant with them. And as we look at this chapter, we see also that God is forming, he is displaying his favour, but we also see what humans must do to retain that favour. So as we look at these verses, we'll look at them under three headings. And firstly, we look at a covenant partner. A covenant partner. Now, in the Bible, and in most of life, structure is important, isn't it? If we don't have structure in buildings, they tend to fall over. If we don't have structure in written texts, like page numbers, chapters, paragraphs, headings, sentences, it all becomes very confusing and a big bit of a jumble. In drama, if you go to the theatre or you watch films, we see structure subtly. We don't always see it incredibly obviously, but we see it in changes of scene when the camera shifts from one scene to the next, or when there's a scene change in a theatre. We see it in music as well, in the world of classical music with symphonies that have movements. We also see how movements have sections, that a theme will be picked up and then put down, then another theme picked up and put down. And we have that first sign of a large structure to the book of Genesis in verse 4. And we see that in the phrase, these are the generations. And this phrase, generations, is used, or these are the generations, or something like it, is used a number of times in Genesis. And it structures the book of Genesis. It refers often, it's a forward-looking thing. It refers to what follows, and it's a structural marker pointing forward from what has just happened. And as we move forward then from the creation account in verses of chapter 1 through to verse 3 of chapter 2, well, where are we? Well, we seem to be zooming in on the sixth day of creation in verses 5 and 6. Moses is giving an expansion. You might say that in chapter 1 we had the sort of the fast forward button pressed down and we were speeding through creation. But now Moses has rewound and he's taken his finger off the fast forward button, and we're now slowing down and taking a more detailed look at the creation of humans, of God's covenant partner. And we see a picture in verses 5 to 6 of a desert land where plants had not yet grown. No doubt that sort of image of desert would have been familiar to Moses' hearers as they lived in the Middle East. They'd have been aware of that sort of dry land that nothing grew on. And what happens in this scene? Well, Moses expands on what's already been said. We get more process, we get more detail, not present in Genesis 1. And the picture of the creation of man is rather enigmatic, isn't it? It's rather beautiful in many ways. But as with much of Genesis, we could, I suppose, dwell on these verses for a long time. We could spend weeks on them, I suppose. But what can we draw from these verses? Well, again, we see that God created man by his initiative, by his power. We see the earthly nature of man created from the ground, formed, fashioned by God. And as one commentator says, this is a sign of God's craftsmanship. That's what humans are. We are a sign of God's craftsmanship. John Calvin speaks of how human dignity is seen in this craftsmanship and how we are gradually formed, that in comparison to the rest of creation, things just spring up at the command of God. But with humans, God fashions. He takes time. He forms. He creates. But then also we see that life is put in him, breathed in by God. That's a picture, according to Derek Kidner, of something warm and personal, of face-to-face intimacy. And what a picture that is of God's love and care for his image bearers. What privileges that they have then, have what dignity they have, yet how humble. All that humans have is from God. He forms us and he breathes life into us. We are his, and in him we live. We are not free agents who have life in of ourselves, but we are creatures fashioned and given life by God. And in all that, we see God's favour, don't we? We see God's love, his favour upon humanity, upon the first humans. And as we think about this picture, this scene of divine creation, of the divine image bearer, how does this, I suppose, bear upon us today? Well, I think we're reminded again that God creates. He gives life. One of the commentators says that it is to God that we owe our life. And if that's true, then we must live that way, mustn't we? We must value life. We must be thankful for the life that we've been given. We must value our own life. We must value the lives of others. We mustn't be careless, with what God has given to us. Life is not ours to throw away, but it's God's to give. And I think that has concrete consequences about how we think of a number of, you might say, contentious issues, things like euthanasia, things like abortion, or maybe more complex scientific and medical issues. And all these things, we must remember that it is God who gives life. He is the life giver, and we are not to devalue life. We are to be thankful for it. We ought to be humbled as well. We are but dust or clay until God gives us life. Calvin says, reflecting on this picture, that we all must learn humility. Most importantly, though, I think we must wonder and marvel at the privileged position we have been given by God. That we have been given such a position amongst all his creation, and the love and the care that he shows. But of course, that's not the end of the care shown to humans. We also see care and love and favour of God in the context in which humans are placed. And that takes us to our second heading, where we see firstly the covenant partner. Now we see the covenant context. Now, I suppose in life we get to know how much something is valued by where it's kept, don't we? If I keep something in a cheap plastic bag at the bottom of the stairs, it's probably not likely to be of high value, because I'm probably going to step on it and break it when I come downstairs in the morning. But if I keep something in a specially designed case, maybe a musical instrument, maybe something more precious, and I keep that case in a special and secure place, maybe a cupboard, maybe in a safe, if it's a particular high value, clearly it's more important than the thing I keep in a cheap plastic bag at the bottom of the stairs. And that's sort of what we see in Genesis chapter 2. The context tells us of how God loves and shows favour to man. Where is the man placed? But it's interesting, he's not just left to get on with it, is he? God doesn't form him and breathe new life into him and then just say, well, jolly on then, man. You get on with what you need to get on with. But no, he's taken and he's put somewhere. God takes him and he puts him somewhere. He's put into what we can only say is a paradise. A garden in Eden, verse 8. And in that garden, we see Everything is beautiful, verse 9. Every tree that is pleasant to the sight is beautiful. And everything that is fruitful, verse 9, and good for food. It speaks, doesn't it, of beauty. That you would look at these things and marvel. That you wouldn't be bored of them. That you wouldn't think this is a tedious environment to live in. I'm bored. That you look at these things and marvel at their beauty. And you'd also be satisfied. You'd be full of good food. It speaks, doesn't it, of aesthetic and culinary or taste satisfaction. A place for man, this garden, but also according to the commentator Wenham, a place for God to dwell. We see this in verses 10 to 14. We see here rivers, and this commentator Wenham talks about how this is a picture of God's life-giving presence. And then also we see these precious stones, which overlap with the decorations that were used in the temple in Old Testament Israel. So a beautiful place, full of life. A place for man, but also a place for the dwelling of God. And at its centre, two trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The commentator Derek Kidner talks about how these are sacramental trees. They are physical means of a spiritual transaction. That's how these trees work. This tree of life is the one which man could eat from and symbolises the life he has, the life that is promised to him by God. And then we see also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which we will say more shortly. But as we reflect on this covenant context, we see, don't we, the love and favour that God showed to man. Indeed, Derek Kidner speaks of how God's care here shows a model of parental care. And from this side of the fall, we look back at Genesis chapter 2. We wish we could enjoy it, don't we? We wish we would be in a place that was full of beauty, that was full of good things to eat. And I wonder if that's the point. So we look back at Genesis 2. So we look back at that garden paradise into which God placed the first man. We feel the tension that the Moses readers would have felt as well. We feel the tension with life today. Today things aren't always beautiful, are they? Food is not always in plentiful supply. And in our country, we may have lots of food to eat. But in many places in the world, there's not lots of food to eat. In Moses' day, they were in the wilderness for many years, relying on manna. It wasn't a garden paradise. It wasn't full of tasty food. As we look at that picture, we see, don't we, the cost and the curse of sin and rebellion. We'll get onto that in a couple of weeks' time, but the Bible speaks very clearly that humanity rebelled against God. We turned from our Saviour, our great Creator, rather, and we rebelled. We decided we wanted to do things our way. As we look back at Genesis 2, we realise the cost that that had. We, I suppose, realise the shock of sin, that man could so sin against a God who showed him such favour and love, such a benevolent Creator who had showered on him such favour. We ought to feel the tension. We ought to feel in this picture sorrow at what has happened. But the question of how we got from here, how we got here from there, is I think partly answered in the final verses of 15 to 17. Now we saw, which takes us finally to our heading, Covenant Commands. Our final heading, Covenant Commands. Now we saw in our last time in Genesis chapter 1 that what humans were to do in the world, humans were created to have dominion, to rule over. But now we see a further development of this. Moses again giving us more detail to help us understand what humans were put in the world to do. Moses repeats in verse 15 that the covenant God put man in the garden. We see that first for the first time in verse 8. He put man whom he had formed in the garden. Yes, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then in verse 15, we see that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden too. And then we find out why he was to do that. When he was in the garden. And we see that he was verse 15, work it and keep it. And on the surface, we see that seems like a picture of gardening, doesn't it? Of a farmer. But we also see in those words, according to the commentator Meredith Klein, a picture of royal dominion and priestly activity. So to work it, humans are to work what they have dominion over. That's what kings do, isn't it? Kings don't just ignore the land that they rule over. They work it. They care for it. They manage it. They rule over it. And humans are also to keep the land that they've been put in. That's language that's often used in the Old Testament of priests guarding the tabernacle or the temple. So we have a picture here, don't we, of kingly priests. And in doing this, this man is to offer divine service, according to Wenham, done for God in his presence. This is a place for God. This is God's presence as well as man's presence. And man is to work the ground. He is to keep it. He is to be, therefore, in a positive light. He is commanded to be the kingly priest in God's garden temple. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? A kingly priest in a garden temple, a place of God's presence. But also we see a negative command, don't we? We see a negative command in verse 17. Man is given in this garden as he is to rule over it and to guard it. He is given total freedom regarding eating anything in the garden, except, however, he's not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, there's been much ink spilt on what is the tree all about, what is going on here. And I'm sure I'm not going to solve the issue for you. I'm not going to come up with the silver bullet. But my take, and I was helped greatly by the commentator Derek Kidner, he says, the emphasis falls on the prohibition rather than the properties of the tree. So what he's saying is that the name of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, is connected with the command not to eat of it. It is shown to us, he says, as forbidden. It's presented as the alternative to discipleship, to be self-made, resting one's knowledge, satisfactions and values from the created world, in defiance of the Creator. The tree, he says, is like a door whose name announces only what lies beyond it. That helps you, I hope it does. But what if the fruit of that tree then, this tree of knowledge of good and evil, of what lies beyond it if we eat? What will happen if we eat? If the man eats, well, it is death, isn't it? For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, verse 17. So there is clearly a choice. God has shown favour. He's showered life upon man. He's put him in a beautiful place, a beautiful garden. He's given him a positive command of what to do while he is there. But if the man does not obey this one command, if he is not perfectly obedient to God, then he will die. And humans will die. And that is summarised in our statement of faith as a church. It says in our statement of faith, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. See that? Works. It's about what you do. Wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So this man is called to be God's kingly priest in the garden temple and called to obey perfectly that he might continue in life. And as we reflect upon this, we know, of course, and we'll know more about it in a couple of weeks' time, that this command was not kept. Humans failed to obey. Adam failed the test of obedience in the garden. He turned from his responsibilities and didn't obey. And from there entered sin, which we'll obviously consider much more in a couple of weeks' time. But the good news that we Christians know is that in Christ, we have one who kept the covenant of perfect obedience. Christ kept the covenant of works so that we might inherit life. Christ did all that Adam failed to do. He obeyed. He lived the life that we should have lived, that Adam should have lived. Christ came as the perfect priest and perfect king. And in him, the sins of all those who are in Adam, all those who rather turn to Christ, are atoned for. Christ atones and saves his people. He lived the life that Adam never lived. And because of that, we can look forward to the life promised in Christ. Adam was called to obey so that he might have the promised life, to maintain God's favour. But now, because of Christ's fulfillment, Christ doing what Adam never did, we have the wonderful assured promise of life in Jesus. The life of a new paradise, a new garden in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be with God forever. Where all the things of sin, all the sorrows of life are wiped away. And that is the promise for all who trust in Jesus. And that is surely the call then for us watching today, to trust in Jesus, to turn from sin and put our faith in him. Well, in conclusion then, as we've looked at this passage, we've seen that God interacts with his people in covenants. And we've seen the first covenant. God showed the first humans great favour and love and calls them to respond rightly to his favour and love. But they didn't, sadly. But praise God that that is not the end of the story, that there is much more to the Bible than Genesis 1-3. Praise God that in Christ, the requirements of God's perfect command to perfect obedience have been met, and in him we can know life and not death. And praise God that the life promised in Christ does not depend on the works of our hands, but it depends on the perfect life and perfect death of our Saviour, in whom we can have life if we put our trust in him. So Christian, put your trust in Christ again today. And if you're not a Christian today, if you've logged on for the first time, or if you're considering things, please do put your trust in Jesus today. For only in him can you have life. Only in him can you have the life held out by God. There's no other way. Only in Christ can we find life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on this passage, we see very clearly your love and your favour, your kindness, your goodness, how you formed humans to be in covenant with you, how you formed them and gave them life, how you put that first man in a beautiful place, a place that was beautiful to see and beautiful, and there was so much there that was good to eat. But it was also a place for you, and you gave that man responsibilities to be a king, to be a priest in your temple garden. And we know, Heavenly Father, that he failed, sadly, but that in Christ, all that Adam failed to do was done. Christ being our perfect king, our perfect priest, our perfect saviour. And in him, we can have life. The life held out to Adam can now be ours in Jesus. Help us, Heavenly Father, to rest in Christ and all that he has done for us. Help us to trust in Jesus, to love him and to be thankful for him. We ask all this in his precious name. Amen.